Well, it's good to see everybody this afternoon. I have been looking forward to this for quite a few months. Thankful for the privilege to get to work with these good men, and we've heard three excellent studies today. Also look forward to being with all of you and to get to talk about these things that some of you heard me talk about a little bit, but to talk about some more. But thankful for the elders for their invitation and for this good congregation for making this opportunity possible. Because hopefully it'll be a blessing not just to everyone who's here, but to others as they get a chance to see it on the website and to have copies of the booklet that are made available. Very thankful for this opportunity. Well, I'm glad most of you stood up because I was going to say it might be a good time to stand up because 3 o'clock's my nap time. And I get to stand now, though. Science. In our culture today, science has been given such a revered view that for many people, the concept of science has actually replaced religion. And of course, science is important. We've been talking about study, investigation, scientific principles in every lesson that we've had today. But the word science itself is the concept of the intellectual and practical activity encompassing the systematic study of the structure and behavior of the physical and natural world through observation and experiment. It really doesn't matter what you're studying. It has something to do with scientific principles that you use. Sean talked about the resurrection. There are scientific principles that are used to talk about the evidence that deals with the resurrection. Tyler talked about the evidences about Scripture. There are scientific principles that are used to collate and to decide about the validity of Scripture itself. And the principles of what Bruce talked about this morning are along the same line of all of those. But we're going to be talking primarily about physical sciences as we have this morning's or this afternoon's session. Now, tomorrow night we'll have part two of this very same thing. But what we want to talk about this afternoon are extra-biblical scientific evidences for God and for creation. That is, scientific evidences that perhaps are not discussed in Scripture, but yet are consistent with the principles that we see as we look into Scripture. Turn to Romans chapter 1, if you will. Romans chapter 1. Bruce introduced this text this morning, and it is so important for the studies that we are doing this week. Romans chapter 1, we'll begin reading with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. One of my favorite statements in the book of Romans, His invisible attributes have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now this is a statement about pagan idolatry and how they left the revelation of the God of heaven and they turned toward the creation and bowed down to statues made in the likeness of animals. And they put the creation above the Creator. But while this is about pagan idolatry, does this not accurately describe the society in which we live? Indeed, the world in which we live, where the physical things Even some scientific concepts are viewed in a manner skewed to what they really should be. And rather than the scientific principles and the studies that are done being evidences that point toward the God of heaven, which I believe an accurate accounting of scientific principle would do, rather some have used these to divorce the concept of God from them and to elevate material things above what material things should be. And thus we are where we are. And I'm sure there'll be discussion later in the week about some of the concepts of that by others. But looking in this passage, I want you to know that he references the righteous judgment of God in verse 18. He says that God has revealed himself, his wrath has been revealed. And then it says, because they had no excuse for not believing. In verse 19, he says, what could be known about God is evident within them. God has shown it to them. And in verse 20, his invisible attributes were made clearly known to humanity by the creation that God gave. So when you look at the stars at night, and you observe the constellations, the moon, and early in the morning when you see the sun as it rises from the horizon, and see the glorious colors that are there. In these ways, God is showing His handiwork. His fingerprints, as it were, are all over this creation. And the scientific principles I want to talk with you about this afternoon point toward a Creator God. Not randomness, not accidents, not blind chance, but they point toward a Creator God. You know, when you discuss science and religion, some say, well, you have science on the one hand and religion on the other. And all three men this earlier today were trying to tell us that that's not true. That scientific principle, scientific discovery is how you understand matters of true spirituality. And that is absolutely true. We talk about studying our Bible. Those are scientific principles that we use as we study our Bibles. What we're going to look at now is we look at nature, and there are scientific principles at play that we use to weigh evidence and say, okay, does this point toward God, or does this point toward us being some happy accident that happened upon the cosmos so that the cosmos even exists? Which way does the evidence lead? It's not religion versus science. It's not religious people versus scientists. But rather, there are educated people, as was just said, on both sides of this. But as you look through the years and you see some of the great minds, some of the great scientific minds who've ever lived, many of these were devoutly religious and believed in the Creator God. Leonardo da Vinci, very well known for many things, very scientific man, yet he believed in Creator God. Robert Boyle, one of the founders of modern chemistry, he was a believer in the God of heaven. Sir Isaac Newton, well known for the apple falling on his head. Well, gravity and astronomy and many other fields that he was involved in, but he believed that God made all things. And while Albert Einstein did not believe in God as revealed in the Bible, he nonetheless believed in the idea of there being God. We'll have a quotation from him later on. And then in more modern times, Stephen Meyer, and it seems like this is not working anymore. Stephen Meyer, who is Cambridge educated, wrote a book called Darwin's Doubt, where he talked about doubt that Darwin himself had about his theory. But he talks about many things, and one of the things that Stephen Meyer says is this: I believe that the testimony of science supports theism, supports belief in God. While there will always be points of tension or unresolved conflict, the major developments in science in the past 5 decades have been running in a strongly theistic direction. He paused momentarily, then punched his conclusion. Science done right points toward God. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul was saying in Romans chapter 1. That is exactly what the psalmist was saying in Psalm 19. And that is exactly what we are talking about this weekend. But as you consider this about science and religion and evidence, is there a God? Did creation take place? We can talk about evidences, and it's as though we're going to use an old-timey scale. And we'll put the evidence for one on the one side and the evidence for the other on the other side, and which is going to have more evidence in it. That's what we're going to do, but what I want to show you are some scientific principles that are accepted by every scientist. A scientist who believes in God and creation as described in Genesis 1, and a scientist who does not believe in God, believes that we came here by the Big Bang and subsequently evolution. These principles I'm going to mention to you are accepted by all of those scientists, whichever side they happen to be on. The first of those is the first law of thermodynamics. The first law of thermodynamics, if you boil it down, says this: matter and energy can neither be created nor destroyed. Now, I'm already scratching my head about evolutionists, because if that's the case, how did we get matter here in the first place? Since it can neither be created nor destroyed from a purely scientific point of view, how did it get here in the first place? How did you get the elements that existed somewhere that somehow magically came together at a point the size of either a pencil eraser or a pencil lead, depending on which scientist you talk to, which then subsequently became unstable in some fashion and exploded in what they call the Big Bang, to throw matter and energy all over the universe for it to eventually form into planets and so forth? I mean, where did the matter come from to even combine itself in such a fashion as that to have an explosion, if the first law of thermodynamics is true? Well, the reality is, because according to this law, matter can neither be created nor destroyed, again, from a purely naturalistic point of view, then doesn't that speak toward a supernatural cause as the only explanation for how it came to be? I would think so. But it goes even further in the first law of thermodynamics, because the second aspect that I'll mention is the concept that though these cannot be created nor destroyed, they can be transformed from one form into another. So we have the caterpillar, which becomes the cocoon, which becomes the beautiful butterfly. Here we see the elements that are in the first go through a process of metamorphosis, a transformation from one form into another. Now, that's the version for everybody 51 and above, okay? Now, next one is the version for all the young people, which I'm still 50, so 50 and below. This one's for the rest of us. And that is, you know, you have this, which becomes this, which becomes this. That just to illustrate the concept of transformation. Anyway, first law of thermodynamics. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. The Bible, in principle, mentions the first law of thermodynamics. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Here it says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. There's creation. And He, Jesus, is the radiance of His glory, the radiance of the glory of the Father, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. Notice again, He upholds all things by the word of His power when He made purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Notice a few brief facts about God and about His Word. Verse 1, God spoke His Word to the fathers through the prophets. Verse 2, He's spoken to us through His Son. Verse 3, it says, through His Son He made the world. And in verse 4, Jesus is not only the radiance of the Father, as Jesus shows the Father to the world in a way that it never had and never could have been before. Then it says that He made the purification of our sins possible. So thus we see salvation. But in the midst of this, about God speaking in verse 1 and God saving in verse 3, in the midst of that we see that when Jesus comes, He's the one who before being born and laid in a manger, He is the one through whom the world was made. Creation was made. And in verse 2, He also upholds all things by the word of His power. The creation itself, in a consistent fashion, being upheld by the word of His power. That is a reference to the concepts that the first law of thermodynamics say. Matter can neither be created nor destroyed. Thus, when the supernatural God brought all things into existence, now He upholds it in a consistent fashion through His Son. And by the way, 2 Peter 3, through His Word. And thus we see that, the first law of thermodynamics, that speaks to the existence of a Creator God, because there's no naturalistic explanation for how that could happen, only a supernatural. The second I would mention is the second law of thermodynamics. And it's the concept that everything runs down. I mean, how many of us have had this experience? Cell phone dies. Body, not what it used to be. Even the sun itself and the universe. These things are all running down. But here we are in Arkansas, and we do this in Texas too. This is the second law of thermodynamics. You go to the store and you buy a bunch of bananas. And you bring them home and they're green and too green to eat for my taste. But then they begin to ripen and you forget about them. And finally you notice some of them turn black and you make banana bread. Already had some of that this weekend here in Arkansas, and it's really good. That's the second law of thermodynamics. Everything runs down. But you know what? God made everything good. Genesis 1, over and over it says that God said that it was good about the things that He had created. Turn with me now to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. We see, though, that while God made everything good, the completed creation is decaying. It is running down. And this scientific principle, long before it was understood by scientific study, is alluded to in Scripture itself. Psalm 102, beginning with verse 25, of the God of heaven, the psalmist writes these words, "Of old, You founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish." The earth will perish. The heavens, the sky, the universe will perish. They will perish, but You endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will have changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not come to an end. The world, indeed the universe, is temporary and will come to an end. But notice, they wear out like a garment. You know, I've bought socks before that I've just absolutely loved, and those things do not last forever. Get holes in them, and then they go in the trash can. You know what? Sometimes I take those socks off and they get washed and I wear them again. I'm like, why didn't I throw these away? And then 6 months later, I finally say, you know what? I've had enough of these holy socks I've been wearing for 6 months. And they go in the trash can. Well, here it says that the universe itself is growing old like a garment. That is exactly what the second law of thermodynamics says. From the usableness of energy, it eventually tapers out. In other words, there is no purely natural explanation for how the universe and all its energy was wound up like it is right now. That leaves only a supernatural explanation for how it happened. And His name is Jehovah God. Let me mention another one, and that is symbiosis. Symbiosis is the idea that you have two things that cannot exist without each other. You take the bees and you take the flowering plants. The bees and the flowering plants cannot live without each other. Without the flowering plants, the bees have no pollen. And without pollen, they can't exist. The flowering plants can't exist without pollination. But the way they get pollinated is the bees go to the flowers and the plants, and pollination takes place as a result of that. They cannot exist without each other. Now think about this. From an evolutionary standpoint, how is it possible for a bee and a plant to form at exactly the same time so that they could cause each other to live? That can't happen, can it? And thus we see another evidence for a creator God that made the bee as it was to do what it does and flowers as they are to do what they do. And thus another evidence for God. I'll mention another one though, and that is probability, which is sometimes referred to as irreducible complexity. That is something that is so complex that it can't be boiled down and have happened in some naturalistic way, but rather it had to happen from the hands of a creator God. Now I want to consider five books in a bookshelf. Well, I forgot to get the other two books. Okay, just use your imagination. Five books in a bookshelf. Three real ones, two imaginary ones. How many possibilities of combinations are there that I can put these five books in order? Well, there is a mathematical formula that they use to give you the possibilities for that, and it's called factorials. You guys in college, you guys in high school, maybe you're already using factorials, but it's called factorials. And factorials go something like this. You take the number of objects that you have. I have five books. So I'm going to take these five books and I'm going to say, okay, since I have five objects, you multiply the number of objects you have by each other according to the number of their names. So 1 times 2 times 3 times 4 times 5, and that's 120. Now, it may seem kind of exceptional, but the idea that you have five books means that there are 120 different combinations of those five books that you can put them on your shelf. Oh, what a decision we have to make here now. It may take me a while to get the combination exactly like I want it. Okay, I'm not that particular. But anyway, if you've seen Bruce's office, you know he's not that particular. But anyway. Now, think about this. 1 out of 120 is the chance of me having a predetermined concept in my mind. Okay, I want them in a certain order. Okay, well, let's just lay them out here. Let's scatter them all over the room. And let's get Bo to pick them up and just put them in an order. Okay, now I've got a decision in my mind as to what order I want them in. If Bo picks them up and puts them in an order, there's only a 1 out of 120 chance that he would accidentally put them in the order that I have in my mind. Now, if he does, that'll be quite an exception, because notice the chance of that accidentally happening is 0.008333333333333. It's not a very high chance, is it? I don't like my chances. If I have five objects, I don't like my chances of them just accidentally ending up in the right order. Do you? I used to say it's about like the Cowboys winning the Super Bowl, but they're actually playing pretty well this year, so I don't know. Maybe they'll have a shot. But think about this, factorial chart. And getting back to Sean's illustration a few minutes ago about the flipping of the coins, you take 10 coins and you flip them. What is the chance that they will all end up heads or all end up tails or some other predetermined combination? Well, we can actually look at the factorial chart and we can say what it is. And the answer is, it's a 1 out of 3,628,800. Now, like Sean said, it's possible, but how likely? Not real likely. You can flip coins a long time before that accidentally happens, and you get 10 heads in a row. Notice by the time you get up to 12, you're almost a half a billion, 1 out of 500 million chance. Probability, if you think about it, and discuss even the simplest forms of life, which are composed of millions of parts, how do you like your chance of an organism that has millions of parts just accidentally happening? Well, if five books, the chance is that low, and with Sean's 10 coins, it's a whole lot more remote. And if you have 12, it's almost half a billion, one out of half a billion. I'm really not liking my chances if you have a simple form of life that has millions of parts. Oh, by the way, you know the definition of a simple form of life? There's really no such thing. They're all incredibly complex. But humans have approximately 60 trillion cells in our bodies. How is it that the cells in our bodies end up as they do? Well, there's some randomness that goes with that, that's true. But the reason they are in as good a shape as they are is because God programmed in the DNA for it to work a certain way. But 60 trillion cells just randomly, accidentally? Can you imagine the number of zeros that would be at the end of that if you had 60 trillion factorial? We can't even imagine numbers like that. And think about a child born with Down syndrome. Down syndrome, there's only one small chromosomal difficulty. And look at all the health difficulties of someone with Down syndrome. We are truly, fearfully, and wonderfully made so that things like that, fortunately, are more exception than rule. And many of you have seen this before, but the human skeleton has 206 parts. 206 factorial. If you just were to randomly say, okay, let's just kind of throw them out there and let's see if they get in the proper order. You've got a 10 to the 388th power out of one possibility of that happening. In other words, it's this number right here. And the zeros just keep coming. I really don't like my chances of that ever happening accidentally. Do you? One out of that? To think that evolution could happen is just absolutely incredible for anyone to believe. But Michael Behe gave the illustration of a mousetrap. A mousetrap has several parts, and if you remove any of these parts from the mousetrap will not work. You must have a hammer, you must have a spring, you must have a catch to hold it open. You must have a platform for everything to be tied to. And you must have a holding bar to hold it. Oh, and by the way, we don't even have peanut butter or cheese on this mousetrap. So you have to have that as well in order for it to work. But you have to have all of these parts. Now, that's a pretty simple apparatus, right? It doesn't have a lot of parts. But can you imagine someone saying, yeah, I went out in the shop one day and I just grabbed some stuff off the shelf and I threw it on the floor and then I had a mousetrap. Can you imagine anybody saying something like that? Why, we'd think they were absolutely ridiculous. But yet you look at the complexity of life and people want to say that that just randomly, accidentally happened. Probability would speak against that, would it not? And then you think about the Earth's distance from the sun. If we were slightly closer to the sun than we are now, we would burn up. If we were slightly further away from the sun than we are right now, we would freeze to death. Not only do you have to have everything exactly right on Earth in order for any possibility or even consideration of evolution to take place, you have to have the sun and the Earth at exactly the right distance or it will not work. Those are too many accidents for evolution to be given a serious consideration, because probability speaks to the incredible wisdom and power of God. It takes more than just chance. It takes power and intelligence to do what chance cannot do. And we're not going to talk about that. Charles Darwin himself, in his book Origin of Species, his most famous work, and in fact, from an evolutionary point of view, the most famous book in history, And he says, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. And Mr. Darwin, I submit to you that your theory has broken down. Another scientific principle I would bring to your mind, though, is DNA code. And we're going to, as Sean mentioned earlier, we're going to bring in our antagonistic witness, someone who does not believe in God and does not believe in creation. But let's listen to his words and see if his words, though he would not want this to be the case, but see if his words are more consistent with his evolutionary concept or more consistent with God. Evolutionist Richard Dawkins of Oxford said, "The machine code of the genes is uncannily computer-like." Now, it may be uncannily computer-like to someone who doesn't believe in God, but for those of us who believe in the grand programmer, the grand designer, that's not uncanny at all, but rather that's how God made it. Yet going back to our 60 trillion cells in our human bodies, rather than some random chance being the reason that we are the way we are, DNA code determines how our bodies are going to be and the functionality of our organs. And it's programmed in such a way because God is the one who made it. You know, DNA code is so incredibly powerful. And you've heard both Bruce and Sean reference Anthony Flew. It is so uncannily powerful that it even convinced this atheist, this non-believer, this man named Anthony Flew, to change his mind about the concept of God. Anthony Flew was, in his day, the most famous debater from an atheist point of view that there is. I hold in my hand two of the debates that he has had with different people through the years. I had a third one, but I don't know what happened to it. He's published, well known, and as Bruce said, he was quite a gentleman. But because his attitude was the way it was, though he was dogmatically against the concept of creation in God, yet when he looked at the DNA code, after we discovered more and more about that in his lifetime, it convinced him we could not be here merely by accident. I quote from Anthony Flew himself, "I now believe there is a God. I now think the evidence does point to a creative intelligence almost entirely because of the DNA investigation." Not the first law of thermodynamics, not the second law of thermodynamics, not symbiosis, not probability, though perhaps all of those would play to some degree in his understanding about this, but because of the DNA investigation, we have all the evidence, I continue the quotation, we need for the existence of a God in our immediate experience, and that only a deliberate refusal to look is responsible for atheism of any variety. Now, this is not a fella who was kind of on the fence and the DNA evidence pushed him over to believing in God. That's not who we're looking at here. This man was dogmatic and would debate anybody that he would consider to be a worthy foe concerning the concept of whether or not God exists. And the DNA evidence changed his mind. I'll mention another to you, though, and that is the geologic column. The record of the rocks. You know, when I was in fourth grade, my mother was a second grade teacher, then a third grade teacher, then a fourth grade teacher. Then she got like demoted back to third. I don't know. Anyway, no, she didn't get demoted. But she taught elementary. And she started teaching elementary when I was halfway through second grade. But when I was in fourth grade, I was in Mrs. Wilson's class. Wonderful woman, excellent teacher. She was my science teacher. And I was making really bad grades, okay? Really bad grades. And my mother said, "That's going to change." And she made me start studying science. Can you guys believe my mom would be so mean? She made me start studying science. And guess what happened? Well, my grades improved, but it became one of my favorite subjects in school. When you look at scientific studies, there are a lot of amazing things that you see. Stephen Meyer, who I mentioned earlier, said concerning Darwin's theory, his theory predicts a long history of gradual divergence from a common ancestor. That is, we all started with this amoeba or whatever, and then there's a divergence from that, so that from that original organism, this kind of organism came to being, and this other kind of organism did. And then from this other kind of organism, here's some different organisms that came from that, until ultimately, here we are. That's what Darwin's theory of evolution would suggest. He said, I continue the quotation, with the differences slowly becoming bigger and bigger until you get the major differences we have now. And so we start with the first true cells, according to evolutionary theory, and some become this, and ultimately you have this evolutionary tree that branches off in this direction, and branches off in this direction, and these kind of creatures over here, and these kind of creatures over here. That's a simple form of the evolutionary tree, which is consistent with Darwin's view of evolution. Continuing to quote from Stephen Meyer, he says, the fossil evidence, even in Darwin's day, showed the opposite, the rapid appearance of phylum-level differences in what is called the Cambrian explosion. We'll look at that in a moment. The Cambrian explosion. Darwin believed that future fossil discoveries, Darwin lived in the 1800s, he believed that future fossil discoveries would vindicate his theory, but that hasn't happened. Actually, fossil discoveries over the last 150 years have turned his tree upside down by showing the Cambrian explosion was even more abrupt and extensive than scientists once thought. Now, here is, again, in a more simplified form, the way that Darwin thought it would work. That you have simple forms of life, and simple forms of life would develop in different kinds of more complex life. And morphology has to do with the different kinds of living organisms and the relationship between their structure. And that as time went along, these simple ones would become, well, these would branch out and become all these kinds. And this would branch out and be these kinds of life, and these would branch out and become these. That's how Darwin thought it would work. And Stephen Meyer says, what we've discovered is, that's not how it worked at all, but rather it worked more like this. Where in the Cambrian explosion, you have all these different forms starting as they are. And yes, as time goes along, some of them are in a little bit different form. Think about this from a creation point of view, for example. Whether you have a Chihuahua or a Mastiff, they're both dogs. They're both from the same gene pool. Whether you have a pygmy or Shaquille O'Neal, they're all human. All from the same gene pool. That's consistent with creation. It is not consistent with evolution. But what do we see as we look in the record of the rocks? Well, we see in the Cambrian explosion all these forms of life. All these forms of life rapidly, not in a gradual evolutionary way as was claimed. And by the way, I'm just going to throw this out there. Research it on your own. In a lot of textbooks that promote evolution, they'll talk about the evolution of the horse. That's a farce. That's a farce. That did not happen. That did not happen. It may still be in some books. It didn't happen like that. That's not at all the way it was. So the geologic column speaks to a lot of things. But one of the things that I want to mention to you now as I begin to conclude is that there are evidences in the world of rapid fossilization. Somebody says, oh, it takes millions of years for fossils to come into being. Well, that's not necessarily true. And here are some illustrations to show otherwise. This tree is 30 feet long. And if you'll notice in this tree, there are different layers of strata. Here's a layer, here's a layer, here's a layer, so forth and so on. 30 feet long. You'll notice something else. Here's a coal seam in this part, and there are more coal seams here and there. Let me ask you something. If it took only 200 years for this layer, 200 years, if it was only 200 years per, what would happen to the part of the tree up here as these layers were being laid down, 200 years, what would happen? It'd rot and fall over before it ever got to the 200 years, would it not? This had to happen relatively rapidly in a pretty short period of time. Kelly and I went to Yellowstone one time, and we drove into this area of the park, and there was an area where they had stripped the dirt away from a forest, and there were upright trees, petrified. They were petrified so quickly, they were still upright. They couldn't rot and fall, and they couldn't rot and fall over. They were still standing upright. Another example that I'll give you is of this fossil sea creature. And you may not can tell it, but she's actually in the process of giving birth. Now that had to happen pretty rapidly, or it wouldn't have been caught, frozen in time exactly like that, would it not? That speaks to rapid fossilization. Here's another example, a fern. Now, I have a brown thumb, okay? If you ask me to take care of your plants while you're gone on vacation, you're taking your plant's life in your own hands because I have a brown thumb. All right? Now, ferns are notorious. If you don't take care of ferns exactly right, the leaves wither, they turn brown. In the case of me taking care of them, they fall off, and you have a bunch of little spindly stems. But I want you to notice that this fern is taken care of in such a way that even the ribbing on the individual leaves is preserved. That had to happen very rapidly in order for it to be like that. Another illustration that I will give you, and this is from a municipal building in Kentucky, I believe, but here we have, within its 50-year existence, there were already stalactites forming in the cellar, in the basement, coming down from the piping. That obviously didn't take a few million years to occur. It happened pretty rapidly. And then, in the same building, you have a stalagmite. And that's actually a pretty large stalagmite that was formed within the 50-year history of that municipal building. That didn't take millions of years. It only had 50 for that to occur. Rapid fossilization. Here's another example. Here is a stalagmite that has a bat encrusted in it. And you can see the way that it is, you still have skin fossilized. That had to happen very rapidly. That skin would decay very quickly, which leads me to this. And that is, atheist logic sometimes seems like it's along this line, that this sandcastle came up by chance after millions of years of erosion. There's not an evolutionist in the world who would say that's even possible to occur. But yet the very same evolutionist would want to tell you and would want to tell me that while that is impossible to ever occur, that this can. These young children and these teachers, that they just happen by random chance over millions of years of an evolutionary process. The complexity of the human being and everything else in this created world is so intricate that it should be obvious that it could not happen by random chance, but that these scientific principles we've looked at would speak to them being by Creator God. Norman Geisler and Frank Turek. And by the way, if you're interested in further study, the bibliographies in all of our lectures have references to a lot of books that are really good. But if you want to go on YouTube and look at some Frank Turek YouTube videos, brilliant in the discussion of these things. But these two men wrote a book called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And the reality is, looking at faith the way that they do, certainly we could see why we should lean toward belief in God as where the evidence goes. So when it comes to extra-biblical reasons for belief in God and creation, I remind you of what Bruce reminded you of earlier this morning. That is Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction. New King James uses the word evidence. The conviction, the evidence of things not seen. I would submit to you that it is reasonable to believe in God, not through blind faith, but because God has given us too much evidence in the creation itself for us to not believe in Him. As Sean mentioned in his lecture earlier, you consider the resurrection of Jesus, how that the Son of God came to this earth, fulfilled Bible prophecy, walked among men, showed evidences of Himself to so many, and left behind many eyewitnesses of His life, of His death, and of the fact that He arose from the dead. And that these eyewitnesses wrote in a book so that we could know, as Tyler discussed earlier today, so that we could have assurance that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and the Creator who came in the form of man to die for our sins and arise so we could be forgiven and have hope, eternal life. As we consider these evidences, it is so important that we not just consider them from an academic point of view, but that we, as Bruce discussed in his lecture earlier today, that we let these change us into what God wants us to be, to change our hearts, to change our lives, so that we believe in the resurrected Christ, yes, but we let our faith in the resurrected Christ cause us to live the resurrected kind of life, where we give glory and honor to the One who made this universe and who made us and who gave great evidences to both. It may be that this afternoon you realize your need for the Lord and that you haven't obeyed His gospel. I would hope that you would reenact His death, His burial, and His resurrection from the dead by being willing in faith and repentance to be baptized, that you might have a fellowship with and receive the benefits of His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And then live the resurrected kind of life, growing continually to be more like your Savior. If we can help you doing that, or if you've already done that and need prayers as you go through this world to help you at this time, we hope you'll come as we stand and as we sing.